The Old Testament and the book of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. A longish reading, but we need to take them together. Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the river Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying the Ark, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Because remember, the ark is vital. As Uzzah learned, you remember, later on, when he stretched out his hand to steady the ark and was slain. The ark is vital because God is with his people. So they are to keep a distance between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." You know that they were carrying it on poles so that they never touched the casket itself at all. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you, Joshua, in the eyes of all Israel, so that you may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priest who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hevites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away, at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the salt or Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over. You see, there are 2 12 stones, the 12 that remained in the bed of the river and the 12 that are carried over, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there, says the writer, to this day. Now, the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priest came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, not their women and children, of course, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony, the Ten Commandments, to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priest came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters, that is in the borders of the river, than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. As I said this morning, we are to compare crossing the Red Sea with crossing Jordan. They are different not only historically, but doctrinally, although they belong or ought to belong together. As ideally with history and possibly with doctrine as well, there ought not to have been a Jordan at all. If Israel had behaved herself and had obeyed the Lord's command to go up into the land without question. But we don't live in an ideal world, and no one knows that better than the Lord. And so there was a Red Sea, and there was a Jordan also. If Israel had gone right up into Canaan by the front door, as I call it, from Kadesh Barnea, without question, there would have been no need to cross Jordan by the back door. And in doctrinal terms, if at conversion we not only leant with all our might on Christ's cross for salvation, but accepted consecration-wise our personal share in Christ's death and resurrection, there would be no need of major second experiences of grace. But very few Christians jump into both conversion and consecration at the same time. Of course, there is a sanctification that is instant with conversion. They belong together. But that's not what we are talking about here. Very few Christians jump into both conversion and consecration at the same time, although perhaps those who have been furthest from Christ and then see the vast difference in lifestyle between the worldling and the consecrated Christian may be those who travel fastest and furthest into the new experience of Christian depth. They see the contrast. And very often, those that have been rescued from a life of vileness are far keener Christians than those who may have been brought up in the household of faith. The doctrinal difference between the two crossings is, as we say, the difference between conversion and consecration. And it is a fact that there are many Christians who have crossed the one who have not crossed the other. They have, as it were, died to Egypt since they have left it, but they have not yet lived to Canaan. They have drawn on Christ's death for justification, but they have not undergone that death to sin and self and Satan, which leads to the life of holiness and sanctification. But all in due course, let's look into the crossing of Jordan to see what it has to say. The 3 days' preparation alone speaks of death and resurrection. Don't they? Before the miracle of the dry land crossing of the river, 3 days' preparation. The crossing itself was a miracle of God's grace, performed by God's powerful presence, symbolized, and here's a long word, sacramentalized by the ark, as you might say, the earthly throne of God. God was on the earth, and this ark was his throne. The declaration of this alone, stating that Israel must not come near the ark, that declaration alone shows that God's power was enshrined, as I was saying to the little children, God's power was enshrined in the depth of the casket in the Ten Commandments. But notice, while Israel had to keep their distance from the ark on the march, in crossing the bed of the river, they must have come quite close to the ark in order to pass by it. Although they would have tried to keep their distance there too. And it was the presence of the Lord with the ark, no doubt about this, which caused the waters of Jordan temporarily to fail and be filled up in a heap to the north when the priest's feet touched the waters. So the waters remained in suspension until everyone had passed over the dried river bed. Then, when the priests had ascended from the river bed, carrying but not touching the sacred ark, the waters returned, and Jordan flowed in flood at harvest time as before. The 12 representatives of the tribes and the 12 stones they had to handle are interesting. Actually, 24, as we see. 12 stones were set up in the bed of the river where the priest had stood, and another 12 were carried out of the river bed and placed on the yonder, that is the Canaan side of the river, and eventually taken to Gilgal near and set up as a memorial. The stones covered over by the flowing Jordan represent our death in Christ's death, and the 12 set up on the borders of Canaan represent our resurrection in Christ's resurrection. Therefore, the essential doctrinal difference between crossing the Red Sea and crossing the River Jordan is that by the one we leave the worldly world of Egypt and are ushered into the Canaan world of discipline and testing. But it is by crossing Jordan that we enter the world of Canaan. On the first crossing, we draw upon Christ's death for our justification. But in the second, we identify ourselves with the implication of the Red Sea crossing and actively enter into the new life in Christ through death to sin, self, and Satan. Now, historically speaking, these two experiences of Israel were nearly 40 years apart. But spiritually speaking, they could be, and sometimes are, simultaneous. But in Israel's case, because of her disobedience in not going up by the front door into Canaan, they were separated. The two acts were separated from one another, as they often are in life's experience, because the converted soul, faced with the radicalness of the change which is called for in a true Christian lifestyle, balks at it, you see, and get stuck in the wilderness. I've got the word wilderness here in quotes. Get stuck in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. It hardly matters where you get stuck between Egypt and Canaan, does it? As long as it keeps you out of the land of promise. You see, the difference between Christ's death to sin and self and our death to them is that while in the first instance we are looking utterly to him for its accomplishment, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's the Red Sea. In the second, that death which Jesus died so utterly apart from us must become ours. We have to share in his death and resurrection and really die to sin and self and Satan in our daily lives. That's what crossing Jordan really implies. And we will see that even more clearly when we come to the reintroduction of circumcision in chapter 5 on the Canaan side of Jordan, which circumcision had been suspended while Israel was in the desert. For you see, the truth is that there is a great danger that having left the Egypt of this worldly world, we fail to enter the new Canaan world of holiness and grace. As it is sometimes stated, it is one thing to be taken out of Egypt, but quite another to have Egypt taken out of us. The worldly spirit, that was clear, historically speaking, that was clear, by the number of times during Israel's wilderness experience that they hankered for Egypt. They hankered for the condiments of Egypt. Nothing to sustain them. Not bread, you see, but they hankered for the condiments of Egypt, the garlic, etc. Despite the remembrance of their bondage there, they hankered for that worldly world. Now that should have driven them all the more forward towards Canaan. But in fact, they balked at it with the disastrous consequences for all that generation of adults. You remember what happened? They refused to go into Canaan by the front door, as I call it. All these adults died in the desert, and it was their grown-up children 40 years afterwards, or 39 years afterwards, who entered Canaan. Similarly, the sign that the Egypt of our carnal worldly life has really been crucified in our souls will be that we gladly enter the Canaan of life's true holiness and grace. We will have seen what Paul says, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For he says, what fellowship has light with darkness and rightness with unrighteousness? And as James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Anyone who becomes a friend of this worldly world becomes an enemy of God. You can't have both. And John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, he says, passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John also says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, he says, this is very stark. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, friends, I wonder if you see the connection between the hidden life of our world-denying devotion to Christ, taking a stand against this worldly world, you see. And it can be a very hidden thing, you see, at first, that we choose to stand apart from all the wickedness and the lust and the evil of this present evil world. I say it can be hidden. It could be lived in a corner and few people know about it. But do we see the connection between that private decision in our hearts and the fact that in time the worldly world is obliged to take notice of what God is doing in our lives? It begins to show. Oh, they say, he won't do that. She won't go there. He won't have anything to do with that. And they may say it sneeringly, although it's really a compliment. If one is taking one's stand against this present evil world. Rahab had doubtless kept her faith to herself to some extent. But she knew that the whole land was agog for fear of Israel approaching. Now, the Jerichoites would never connect their fear with Rahab's faith, but the two are vitally connected under the surface, you see. It was because she knew that God had intended Israel to come and take Canaan. And they, by some power of the evil one, I think, had got the wind of it and feared. She didn't fear. She knew it was in the will of God. But they feared, you see. Similarly, our congregation, take this right up to date, our congregation is suddenly in the headlines because the powers that be have said, here's a vast sum of money to you for striving so long to be faithful to God and his word. Did they say that? Not in 1,000 years. No, that's not the reason they hand us practically in a plate this huge sum of money for striving to be faithful to God and his word through the years. They don't say that, but God says it. He has spoken. Why give this huge sum to us? The powers that be have their reasons. But as far as I can see, you see, God had only one reason for giving it to us. And this is it. We have sought, for all our faults, we have sought to honor God and his word. And God knows it hasn't been easy. You know that the presbytery approved the central churches reducing the churches in the central area from 10 to 3. 10 to 3. And that reduction is well in its way, as you know. And we were one of the 3. Why was it now that even St. Machar's Cathedral, which is a vast building compared with ours, was given, I believe, only hundreds of thousands of pounds for their extensive renovations, whereas our wee kirk was given so much more than $1 million. Such sums have never been lavished on any kirk in Scotland that I know of. It's a one-off. Why? Is it just by chance that these historic and architectural people lighted on us for this colossal generosity? You may think so, but it doesn't stand to reason. I would expect every needy kirk in the country to be somewhat envious and up in arms at what the world has done for our comparatively little place. It's not fair. Or is it? Is it? God knows, you see, the prayer that has ascended summer and winter without fail here for nearly half a century. I am reminded of God's word to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. You remember when Peter came from Joppa to minister the Holy Spirit to him, and Cornelius' household, because the angel of the Lord had appeared to the godly man Cornelius. And Cornelius had asked the angel of the Lord, "What's all this about?" And the angel said, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God." I believe our prayers have come up as a remembrance before God, and that what the worldly world has done for us is God's way of blessing us for nearly half a century of continuous prayer. Because, of course, prayer is the essence of the life of godliness. It is only those who have truly died to the worldly world who can stand a life of prayer, and whose delight is to be before the Lord, worshipping him and devoting themselves to him. And it is out of that spirit that intercession for the church and for the world is going to flow. Of course, some pray for the world and the world's situation in their hearts and in their homes. All right, that's wonderful. And we lean on that. But it was the church gathered together in prayer after Pentecost that not only shook the place where they were praying, but eventually shook the pagan world of the Roman Empire until it cracked and declined and ultimately collapsed. It was the prayer of Christ's church that ruined the Roman Empire, as it has ruined many empires since. And you know what I would like to happen from this significant word this morning is that the number of consecrated Christians among us would notably increase. And that just as all these years of faithful plodding has given us at present this notoriety before the world and brought to the world's attention that something has been going on here for a long time and still continues, so I long that the life of God in the soul of Gilcomston would move on and in and down and up into a new dimension of consecration. It's a great pity that this most significant word, one of the most significant words preached here for years, should happen when so many of the congregation have fled because of a mere local holiday. And it'll have to be preached to them again, you see. We need a new dimension of consecration so that we might be more pleasing to the Lord and ultimately make greater impact upon the worldly world. You know that the vast surge, and it's nothing less than a surge, of the Korean church, which is swallowing up Buddhism in its own land, wholesale. There's a majority of Christians in Korea to that of Buddhists, our Korean friends tell us. that the Korean church is also sending waves of evangelists all over the world to evangelize other countries. And yet, some of these godly Koreans are returning to the roots of their faith, which they say came from Scotland and not America. They say it, not we. The roots of which faith have spread not only to Korea more than 100 years ago, but to many lands in days gone by, through such as David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, who came from Gilcomston Parish, Aberdeen, and lesser known names such as Chalmers of the South Sea Islands, and George Hunter of China, who came from Deeside, and Duff, who came from Pitlochry and was a mighty missionary in India. So you see, the Lord wants to reroot, R-O-O-T, not R-O-U-T-E. The Lord wants to reroot the faith of Scotland and ultimately send its fruits broadcast all over the world, east and west. But you see, a church which is to do that must first cross its Jordan and die to self and sin and Satan in order to do so. And I'm appealing to you all to see the significance of this utterance from God's holy word this morning, and consider that a new day may be dawning for us all and a new life in Christ. You know, years ago, 45 years ago and more, it was as if the Lord said to this poverty-stricken congregation, a congregation in which ashtrays, notably in the vestry, and all the culinary equipment of social meals were far more common than Bibles, when the Lord said, "Get these things out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house of prayer into a social club?" I remember first broaching radical changes to our congregational structures to Isabella Hunter, who was a pillar of this congregation, if ever there was, and survived to 104. And Miss Hunter agreed that there would need to be great changes. And she not only approved of them, but eventually bequeathed her substance to advance them. And this is how we have survived. Not by social... Listen, young people who want to meet together socially. Listen. We have survived not by social activity, but by prayer and emphasis upon the Word of God. Anyone who doesn't see this is blind, and I would say is willfully blind. I certainly see it. My eyes are wide open to it. I see nothing else. And I am determined to stand for it more and more while there is breath in my body and a particle of sanity in my brain. You have crossed your Red Sea, haven't you? And you are truly a child of God. Then let me ask you, have you crossed your Jordan yet? And committed yourself totally to the new life in God, the life of the Canaan of utter devotion to him, the life of prayer. It's every man for himself here, every woman, every child. No one can decide this for you but yourself. It could divide, as Jesus says, it could divide households. Although I hope it will not. But it could. It could. It has done. But how wonderful if we can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Francis Ridley Havergal. What a manly, vigorous, martial hymn for a woman to write. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? 519.